Once again to the book of Ecclesiastes as we continue our study in this book of wisdom literature from the Old Testament. We're going to be reading Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through to 6, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 to 6, 9. One of the challenges of preaching through this book is knowing where the preaching portion should be broken up into different preaching portions, where the sections are. It's an interesting book, and it's different from most of the books of the Bible. And various scholars disagree with one another. But the basic scheme is looking at the underlying repetition and patterns and the theme of each section and trying to determine where to preach from. So I've decided, based on the advice of a number of other scholars more able than I in reading Hebrew wisdom literature, to look at verses 8 of chapter 5 right up through verse 9 of chapter 6. So it's a 22-verse section. I'm trusting we'll get through it all today. You're going to be nice to me if we run late because I was away for a week, right? Ecclesiastes, not reading in Hebrew, reading in English, beginning at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. Now, I'll just mention right here that if you're reading a different translation, it's a very difficult verse to translate, and NIV looks quite different. And probably the NASB does as well. So just a note there. Continuing with verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture, and he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand this interesting and challenging passage. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for your word, which testifies to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news of salvation that saves us. But we thank you that your word is very rich, and it also contains instructions for life, for those who would walk with you and live to your glory and to live lives that are filled with joy in spite of trials. So, Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand this mysterious and yet very practical passage of Scripture. And grant that we might go from this place with a fresh and new and renewed focus on the Lord Jesus as our treasure. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, I've got in my notes a place to just explain a little bit about the structure of this passage, and I will do that in a moment, but just give you a quick overview. We're looking at verses 8 of chapter 5 to verse 9 of chapter 6, and this is a passage that is called a chiasm. It's interesting because we talked about this in one of the shepherd groups the other day as well. It's an X. My dear friend over there who speaks Greek knows that the letter chi is pronounced or written like an X. And so if you think of the left side of the X, it goes to a point and then back out again. Or you could turn it on its side and it looks like stairs. So I'm going to get into that. But the heart of this passage is really verses 18 to 20, and that's going to be our conclusion, and we're going to draw from what comes before and after. So I'll explain that a little bit more in a moment. The topic of Solomon's meditation in chapter 5, 8 to 6, 9 is the pursuit of wealth. Pursuit of wealth. Now, in essence, it's really the question of what we should pursue during our short and uncertain time on earth. What should we pursue? In effect, it is assumed and understood that all people pursue something. All people seek something. The important question is what? By nature, we are all seekers as we go through this life. Deep down, we crave something, and many of us can't even put into words what it is we desire. We might try to describe our quest as a pursuit of meaning, or peace, or purpose. Or perhaps that's too esoteric for us. We like to think in a more practical and down-to-earth way, and so we see ourselves as driven by a pursuit of happiness, or pleasure, or power, or fame. We may be openly unashamed to admit that we live to pursue applause or wealth. For some, the pursuit of knowledge or great accomplishments and leaving a legacy that will keep us from being forgotten is the driving force in life. I would suggest to you that if we try to encapsulate all these various kinds of pursuits under one head by thinking through what they have in common, we would discover that they all at least have something to do with our desire to please ourselves by being autonomous, by being a law unto ourselves, by being the boss of us, by doing what we want. It really goes back to the Garden of Eden, when the tempter seduced our first parents by telling Eve that disobeying God's command would result in her becoming like God, knowing good and evil, as we read in Genesis 3:5. In other words, she and we indulged the desire to take the place of God in her own life. And all of us have been doing the same thing ever since. And so we're driven for something. But whatever we're driven by, it's really in order to be our own boss, to be in control, to be God in our own lives. Now, as I mentioned, Solomon's theme in this 22-verse section before us is the wisdom or the folly of pursuing wealth. And the reason wealth is such an appropriate topic, both for him and for us, is that the love of money is one of the great temptations that any of us will ever face. And that is precisely because we think that money will give us the power to live our lives just the way we want. In other words, to fulfill this inner desire that we all have to be in control. In other words, money enables us to indulge in the vain fantasy of replacing God in our own lives. We think that it will enable us to do what we want and to be the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. But of course, if we allow ourselves to think that way, we run directly counter to the message that Solomon has been trying to get across to us from the beginning of this interesting and enigmatic book, namely that all of life under the sun, life lived apart from the Creator God, lived as if we are the gods who rule our own lives, such living, all of such living, is vanity and a striving after wind. It is empty, fleeting, frustrating, and futile if we leave God out of the picture. So he wants to talk about the danger of loving money, but it all fits in under that theme of the danger of leaving God out of the picture. So what is the answer? How do we live wisely in a fallen world that tempts us on every side to forget God and to pursue our own autonomy instead, to pursue our own self-control, our own being the boss? In this text this morning, as we summarize these 22 verses, Solomon would teach us that we only overcome the trivial, tragic pursuit of wealth by wisely pursuing the giver of all good things himself, so that we can enjoy his gifts without idolizing them. And I want to unpack that together in three major points this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin that will hopefully help as you follow along. As I mentioned, the structure of our text is a chiasm, which is an X-shaped form that was favored in much Near Eastern literature. We can turn it on its side and picture it as a step pyramid. As one scholar explains, the teacher ascends the pyramid by making points 1A and 2A until he reaches the climax at point 3. Then he descends on the other side of the pyramid by making parallel points 2B and 1B. In the West, we prefer a more linear structure, making various points and ending with the climax. So that's what I'm going to try and do this morning. So you'll notice, if you look at the outline, that our third point, which is the climax of Solomon's teaching, comes in the middle of our text. And our first two points will draw from each portion before and after the heart of the text in verses 18 to 20. So point one is verses 5 through 12 of, or 8 through 12 of chapter 5, and then 7 through 9 of chapter 6. Together they speak about the same thing. And point two does the same thing with verses 13 to 17 and verses 1 to 6. And so we're looking at the heart, but we're looking at the two steps before and after and the two steps before and after that. So our first point this morning is drawn from verses 8 to 12 of chapter 5 and verses 7 to 9 of chapter 6. And it is simply this: the pursuit of wealth is trivial because wealth cannot satisfy those who seek it. Solomon begins by talking about seeing poor people being oppressed by those in authority in verses 8 and 9, and then he goes on to talk about money not satisfying in verse 10 right down to verse 12. And then in chapter 6, he looks at some of the same kinds of things. So the first thing I want to note is verses 8 and 9. We read these words: "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched over or watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." So the pursuit of wealth is trivial. It's sad because it does not satisfy. Well, how does this fit in with it? First of all, Solomon would teach us that the pursuit of wealth is trivial because it often leads to the oppression of God's image bearers. Those in power take advantage of those under their power, and that's been the problem of sinful human behavior since the fall, since the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. But notice what he says here: the oppressed ones are the poor. The distinction between them and the oppressors seems to be money or lack thereof. And money gives power to oppress, and it becomes a motive for oppressing. High officials in government, in society, are not always wealthy, but that's often the case. Here it is the case, since the ones they oppress are recognized by their lack of resources, Solomon refers to them as the poor. And the impression is given that those with the power of wealth usually are seeking more wealth. We know that from life's experience, don't we? But they often do so at the expense of those who are weaker than them, which is another way of saying those who have less resources, less wealth than them. Money does not necessarily lead to oppression, but the love of money usually does. Moreover, these rich officials watch over one another. Now, mine says they are watched by one another, and there's some ambiguity in the original there, but the most likely meaning here is that they're watching each other's backs. In other words, there's corruption all through the bureaucracy. And who suffers as a result? The poor bleeding taxpayer, as Archie Bunker used to say. The average person, those without the power. Some of you don't know who Archie Bunker is, I can tell by your faces. But those of my age do. And we won't go beyond that. The poor bleeding taxpayer, the poor person, the weak, they are suffering at the hands of those in authority who have resources. Now, Solomon comments here that his hearers should not be amazed or surprised at these things. He's not endorsing them. He's just acknowledging the reality of Genesis 3 and the human depravity that is prevalent everywhere because of our rebellion against God. So this is where we start. As we're thinking about money, we recognize that those who have it usually want more, and they often will oppress others to get their way. Now, in verse 9, we come to another statement, and this one is even more difficult to interpret. A comparison of different Bible translations makes it clear that the original Hebrew is not easy to understand. For example, the ESV, which I read, says in verse 9, "But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields." The NIV says, "The increase from the land is taken by all, the king himself profits from the field." So in one, the king is the good guy who is helping people, including the poor, and in the other, the king is getting his cut too. And we're not sure which it means. Solomon may mean that the oppression of the poor is the result of a corrupt hierarchy from the king all the way down, or he may be saying that the only hope for the poor is a king who insists on cultivating the fields in spite of the rich bureaucrats who want to exploit the poor in every way they can. Why is that helping the poor while the king making sure that the fields are cultivated? Well, because in Old Testament Israel, there was a law that said the edges of the field were to be left unharvested so that the poor could glean from what was left. And it was a kind of a social safety net. They didn't have welfare, social services, or unemployment insurance, or employment insurance as it's called. So they had the fields and the vineyards and the olive groves were not to be harvested to the very last item. And that was so that the poor could be taken care of. In either case, whether Solomon is saying the king, when he does this, is helping the poor, or whether he's saying that the king himself just grabs a slice of the pie, it is clear that a love of money tends to compromise the love of fellow human beings. Okay, so there are some principles from Scripture. This is written a long time ago. What does that have to do with us? Well, you and I may not see ourselves as oppressors, but we must ask ourselves as those who claim to follow the one who for our sake became poor, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We need to ask ourselves if our desire for stuff ever affects how we regard and treat people. Stuff versus people. Oppression doesn't have to be obvious or egregious to be real. Just think for a moment about how you and I relate to our brothers and sisters in the family of God, even here at Renfrew. We talk to somebody, we see they've got some needs, some issues. Do we secretly, inwardly, first calculate how much time and energy and material resources it will cost us if we open up ourselves to them at their point of need? Do we think that way? Or are we content enough with our current lot in life that we are eager to bless those God places in our path using the resources he's entrusted to us as stewards, really like the Good Samaritan did? So this love of money is something we need to guard against. It is a trivial pursuit in the life of any human being, in the sense that pursuing wealth is ultimately both unimportant in the big scheme of things and unworthy of our dignity as God's image bearers. And especially if we are followers of Jesus who are being renewed in the image of God, renewed in the image of Christ. The most valuable entity on earth is people, not things. People created in the very image of God. So a question for all of us to ask ourselves this morning is, do our passions and our pursuits in life reveal that we believe this? Those who love money tend to devalue people for the sake of their own power and comfort, their own prestige. In other words, having money makes them feel more like the master, not like the equal of everyone else. And so Solomon begins here by looking sort of at society as a whole and the powerful and the rich oppressing those who have less than them. And he observes that the love of money really affects how we treat people if we're not careful. And this observation leads him to consider the triviality of pursuing money considered in and of itself as we move on to verses 10 through 12 and 7 through 9 in the next chapter. And so we see that the pursuit of money is trivial because those who love money will never be satisfied with what they have. What a poisonous trap when you think about it. Solomon wisely makes a number of simple but profound observations in verses 10 to 12 and then in the next chapter in verses 7 to 9. And the first observation he makes is the basic principle that underlies all of them in verse 10. He says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. In chapter 6, verse 7, we have the same thing stated in a different way. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. In other words, by nature, if we love money, we will lack satisfaction with the money we have. Randy Alcorn, in his book, The Treasure Principle, writes, "The more you have, the more you want." And as another writer observed regarding verses 7 to 9 in chapter 6, he says, "We all have an appetite for food and work to get it. And when we do get it, we consume it. Yet we soon discover that a particular meal didn't permanently satisfy our basic craving because a few hours later, the same cycle recurs. So also is the appetite for wealth." I assume you've noticed that regarding food. It's great. You enjoy it. But it's not long before you need more. It's not like you have food and it satisfies you permanently. You need more. And Solomon is saying that it's the same with money. He is really pointing out that those who are obsessed with material things tend to think more about what they don't yet have than what is already theirs. And the more they have, the more they want what they don't have. Talk about a sad investment of time and energy, living to gain wealth and yet constantly being dissatisfied. Then in the second half of verse 10, we read, "Nor he who loves wealth with his income." Now there's an ellipsis there. We need to read the whole verse to follow through the thought. "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." In other words, not only do those who love money fail to find satisfaction with their wealth, with their belongings, with their treasures, they're also not satisfied with their income. In other words, with the source and the increase of their money. The money they have fails to quench their longing for more, and the income, the increase in their money, is never enough either. I think we all know people. Perhaps sometimes when we look in the mirror, we see such people who always want an ever bigger bank account, an ever bigger paycheck, an ever bigger dividend check, a bigger revenue stream. Does that describe any of us? How sad it is to set your heart on something only to find that the emotional investment you're making in wanting that is one that can only leave you longing for more, continually dissatisfied and ultimately unhappy. Sean O'Donnell writes in his commentary, "Whether we are rich or poor, smart or dumb, we can feed our money-loving appetite all we want, but we will always want more." And then he cites an ancient writer, Horace, who said, "Greed is not decreased either by surplus or shortage." You ever think about that? You can be greedy because you don't have, or you can be greedy when you do have. Having a lot or a little doesn't change the fact that you want more. And that's the plague of the human race. It's one of the plagues of the human race. And it's a sad and a trivial, wasteful, trite way to spend your life. The so-called law of diminishing returns means that it is far better to learn to be content with our daily bread than to hope to find soul satisfaction from the vapor of wealth, the vanity, as Solomon calls it. As he tells us in verses 8 and 9, both the wise and the foolish have appetites that are never fully satisfied. And so the best thing is to learn to look at what you have with contentment rather than to allow your appetite to continually wander, never being satisfied. He says this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, just stop for a moment. This is one of those sermons where, you know, the preacher's talking to us and maybe making us feel uncomfortable. But this is God talking to us, not me. This is His Word. And it's because He loves us. But the issue is, does the love of money drive our lives? Oh, we say, well, I'm not interested in dollar bills. But it's really, what do the dollar bills buy? What are the things? Maybe it's security. Maybe it's pleasure. Maybe it's leisure. Maybe it's a nice home. Many things that are good in and of themselves, but are we driven by having more and more? Not only does wealth not satisfy, Solomon adds that it brings other problems. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. Simply put, those with great resources are increasingly the target of others who also love money, especially theirs. And this includes both those with legitimate claim and those who just love money. As our resources increase, the government wants more in taxes. Family and friends and even strangers seem to come out of the woodwork looking for help. And the demands on our resources seem to grow in intensity and frequency from every side. And of course, as our income and our resources get bigger, our lifestyle changes. And so we've got more money, and then we've got to pay the gardener and the cook and the housekeeper and the tax accountant and all the other people we start hiring to do things that we used to do for ourselves. One writer says, no matter who they are, the more we have, the more other people try to get it. As a general rule, those with lesser income experience less of the pressure from others wanting a piece of their pie. Those who have the wealth may find that it brings little or no advantage. The second part of verse 11, all they get to do is look at it. But often they don't get to enjoy it because so many others find ways to lay claim to it. But this is not all. Solomon tells us another problem with great wealth is that it tends to keep the possessor up at night. In verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, whether it's over the increased worry that comes with increased goods, or whether it's the indulgent lifestyle that brings about ill health, maybe too much rich food, the sleep of the simple laborer is often sweet compared to that of the tycoon who has money but no peace. But let's not end this first major point of our message thinking that it doesn't apply to us because we don't have the wealth of Bill Gates, who founded Microsoft, or Jeff Bezos, who founded Amazon. In our day, most of us here have many advantages even over Solomon himself. Think about the comforts of life that we enjoy, the transportation, the travel, the general level of health and safety. Think about all the leisure activities and even the fact that we have so much time and money to spend on leisure. For much of history, most people's main concern has been the basics of survival. Remember what our Lord taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. And most of us, it's more like, give me this month all my provisions so that I've got them all laid up ready in advance. We have much to be thankful for. But the reality is, in spite of the fact that we have much to be thankful for, most people in our culture, if you observe and if you're honest, I think you would say this is true. Most people in our culture are cursed by dissatisfaction with what they have. And they spend most of their energy seeking more. Now, the scriptures don't deny that wealth has its advantages. They also teach that it has its disadvantages. But as O'Donnell notes in his commentary, the love of money is especially disadvantageous. It cannot satisfy the craving of the covetous. And the stronger the money addiction, the wider the hole in the human heart. So devoting our time and energy to the pursuit of wealth is truly a sad investment of the precious life God has given us. Loving money is a trivial, wasteful, sad way to live life. So that's Solomon's first point, drawing from the first few verses of his text and the last few. Now we move in toward the center to the second group of verses and the second to last group of verses. In point number two, not only is the pursuit of wealth trivial, but the pursuit of wealth is tragic because it destroys those who hoard it. Reading verses 13 to 17, he says, there is a grievous evil. You see, right away he tells us here's something even more serious. He hasn't talked about evil yet. He's talked about vanity and futility. But now he says, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And then we go down to chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He continues this theme of the evil of loving money. He says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to one place? So the pursuit of wealth is tragic because it destroys those who hoard it. In verse 13 and in chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon turns up the intensity of his reflection on the place of money in our lives. Note that he uses the word evil in each verse. Not only is the love of money a sad and trivial waste, it can become also a serious evil. Now, why is that? Well, notice that the effect of the love of money can be very destructive. First, on those influenced by the one who pursues wealth, and secondly, especially on the lover of money himself. Perhaps it is important here to make something explicit that should have been understood from what has already been gleaned from Solomon's words, namely that money is not evil in itself. Money is not bad per se. The passage that Rod read earlier, and I like the way he stressed it, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Money in itself is neutral. Money, wealth, riches, possessions, resources can be a great blessing, and they can be used to bless others. But money and the love of money are two different things. The New Testament scriptures tell us that greed or covetousness, wanting more and more, is also idolatry. It's a worship of a false god. Loving money, pursuing money, is worshiping a false god that both dishonors the one true God and destroys the worshiper. Solomon agrees with that. In verses 13 to 17 of chapter 5, he speaks about a person who has wealth and he keeps it for himself. He hoards it. Hoarding is a natural tendency for those who worship money. It means laying it up and protecting it and guarding it and getting more and more and just keeping it in a safe place. Instead of enjoying it, such people tend to become obsessed with accumulating and stockpiling it. Instead of using it to meet human needs, their own needs, the needs of others, it becomes a treasure in its own right, and it never benefits anyone. And there are at least three ways that hoarding hurts those who do it. Solomon would remind us that stored riches can be suddenly lost to the ruin of the hoarder. In verse 14, he talks about this grievous evil, this one who kept riches to his own hurt. And he says those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. So a bad business deal cost this man all his wealth. All he did in life was to lay up wealth. And anything that he did in terms of business was to gain more. But he made a mistake. Something went wrong, and he lost it all. And beside the pain of losing his treasure, we're told that he had a son, but now he had nothing with which to support him or to leave to him as an inheritance. Now, was the hoarding and that attitude of hoarding the cause of the loss? Well, we can't be sure. The attitude of hoarding may have played a part in the bad venture, may not have. Perhaps he had it all hidden in a mattress and his house burned down. We don't know. But the point is, if money becomes a treasure that we hide away, rather than use and enjoy and employ for the benefit of others, then its sudden loss becomes the loss of one's very center, one's purpose, indeed one's soul. As the Lord Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So if we're hoarders, if we treasure money, we place ourselves in danger of losing the very purpose of our lives. Moreover, Solomon is very realistic and down to earth. All earthly riches are certain to be lost when we die. Verses 15 and 16. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came. And he shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Now, as I read that, it makes me think of Job. But Job responded to his great losses. He's a picture of this. But he wasn't a hoarder. He was a man of faith. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job had money, but he didn't worship money. He worshiped God. Abraham was rich. Isaac and Jacob were rich. Money is not evil per se, but the love of money, and especially when it results in hoarding, is deadly. It's deadly. So Solomon here describes a person who died hoarding his money as one who toils for the wind. He asks, what gain is there to him? And of course, one of the most clearest and persistent messages of the entire book of Ecclesiastes is just that we are mortal. We're all going to die. David Gibson's book entitled Living Life Backward is really trying to teach us from Ecclesiastes that until we learn to live in light of the certainty of our soon approaching death, we haven't really learned to live at all. Soon approaching, you say? How do I know that? Well, simply put, a life of even 100 years, or let's say you are from Okinawa or somewhere and you live to be 116. How short is that compared to eternity? And those of you who are 50 and over, you're a half century old. And I'm sure every one of you would agree with me that it went by like that. And if you're only 25, don't blink twice because it'll be gone before you know it. It goes by fast. James says, "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." So Solomon reminds us that we come into this world naked, and in essence, we go out the same way. We take nothing with us. As it's well been said, you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul. So, if we hoard money, we place ourselves in danger of losing the very purpose of our lives, the very center of our lives. And in either case, we're going to lose everything we have because we're all going to die. Thirdly, there's a third destructive danger of loving money. Wealth hoarded without God's gift of enjoyment results in a life of joyless darkness and deadly dissatisfaction. Look at verse 17. Moreover, speaking of the hoarder, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And of course, if we look at chapter 6, we see the same thing, and we'll expound that in a moment. He just wants to strengthen what he's saying here. So in verse 17, Solomon is speaking of the money-loving hoarder, and he says that he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And he does this all his days. And then, as I said, in the complementary second part of this chiastic structure, he expands on that statement in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 6. Hoarding hurts those who hoard. It hurts those they influence. It means that the treasures hoarded are not enjoyed or used for good, and they are in danger of being lost at any time, and they are guaranteed to be lost at death. But then he says, moreover, and so there's another great and destructive cost to loving and hoarding wealth, its effect on the personality of the idolater, because hoarding is idolatry. And so he describes him in this 17th verse as one who eats in darkness all his days, and this is accompanied by vexation and sickness and anger. It's not a pretty picture. It's very sad. It's tragic. Eating in darkness is the very antithesis. It's the very opposite of what in biblical times was meant to picture a social occasion intended to bring great joy. And that's really true in all cultures, I think. Certainly here we have a meal every Sunday. And I think that's one of the best things we do at Renfrew. It develops that sense of family. It's an opportunity to fellowship together. It's an opportunity for joyous conversation and just enjoying people. But you see, eating in darkness is the opposite. It's not a time of fellowship or friendship or warmth or joy. It's the loss of what is most precious in life, the joy of human fellowship. And Solomon says that along with the darkness comes vexation, that frustration of spirit over the way life is turning out. And along with that is sickness and anger. So you see, you got emotional turmoil, and it leads to physical disease, and in turn that produces more anger, more turmoil, which continues the downward spiral into greater and greater disease, finally ending in death. I mean, reading that, it's almost like I want to get rid of all my money. It's dangerous. But again, it's not money. It's the love of money that is dangerous. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, Solomon explains why this happens. And in doing so, he describes it as something that lies heavy on mankind. We learn here that ultimately, when we obtain wealth and possessions and honor, foundational truth, it is because God has given them to us. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. God gives us the power to make wealth. All the blessings we have, be they many or few, be they a large bank account or a small bank account, be they a fancy car or just a little old thing that gets us from here to there, they're all God's gifts to us. The unbeliever so often wrongly takes the credit for his accomplishments to himself. But even when we work hard and build an empire and accomplish things, who gave us the strength? Who gave us the ability? Who gave us the opportunities? Who gave us that inner drive? The reality is everything we have is a gift from God. However, it is so important to recognize that first what we have is because of His goodness and mercy and grace toward us, and second, that if we don't acknowledge Him with humble gratitude, He may well withhold the ability to enjoy what He has given us. Did you catch that? There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. But then he doesn't stop there. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. God may give our blessings to someone else if we do not have the attitude of humble gratitude toward Him. A stranger may enjoy them, or He may simply allow us to worship our wealth so that it becomes an idol that we hoard to our own hurt. Similar to Romans 1, where God's judgment consists in Him giving people over to their own sinful desires. Solomon so wants us to understand the seriousness of the consequences of worshiping our wealth that he uses a couple of shocking illustrations here. First, he speaks of a man who fathers 100 children and lives many years, and yet his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. Now, in the Hebrew mind, children were a great blessing. Children were a sign of God's favor, as was a long life. But the man pictured here, beginning at verse 3, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So this man has these great blessings, but he doesn't enjoy them. He experiences them, but they don't give him joy. What a tragedy. Solomon calls it vanity, a grievous evil. So these great blessings and yet not enjoyed. But then he uses a second, even more shocking illustration as he puts it together to show the tragic evil of loving and hoarding wealth. And that's the second half of verse 3 right through to verse 6. A stillborn child is better off than the man who does not enjoy the good things God has given to him in life. A child conceived, carried partway through term, but born not alive. One of the great tragedies of life. And yet Solomon says, for the child, even though its existence is fleeting and it dies in the womb and it knows nothing of this life, yet he or she ultimately finds rest. In verse 5. Unlike the rich hoarder. Solomon adds, even though such a man should live 1,000 years twice over, 2,000 years, longer than Methuselah, double Methuselah, and then some, If he does not enjoy the good that God has given him, then his life is vanity. And in the end, he still goes to the place where all go, namely death. Now, when Solomon talks about that here, he talks about the child who is stillborn, and then this man who has all these blessings but doesn't enjoy them, they all go to one place. Solomon's not making a statement to the effect that all die and suffer the same ultimate fate. The Old Testament view of death is not as clear as that of the New Testament, but it often pictures death as the fate of all people without pronouncing on their ultimate destiny after they leave this world. Sheol, the grave, death is the fate of all. Solomon's point is that the rich man whose love of money robs him of the enjoyment of what he has is worse off than even the stillborn child. And in the end, both of them, like all of us, die. That's his point. He's not saying about what happens afterward. But his point is this life will end in death. It's temporary. And so to sum up, Solomon would teach us that if we would be wise, we will be sure to understand that the pursuit of wealth is tragic because loving money destroys those who hoard it and who worship it. It's trivial. It can't satisfy. But even worse than that, it destroys. Well, if we stopped there, this would be a pretty depressing message. I think it would be very practical, but probably pretty depressing. But the Bible is a book of gospel, isn't it? It's a book of good news. And right at the heart of this chiastic structure, we read verses 18 to 20. Solomon says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And so our third point is this: the pursuit of God, rather than the pursuit of money being trivial and tragic, the pursuit of God is wise because he is the eternal one who gives good gifts for his people to enjoy even during their short and troubled lives on earth. He's not saying that if you believe in God, everything's going to be good and easy and smooth sailing. He's saying that even in the midst of the short and troubled lives in which we live, God gives joy in what he gives us. If our attitude toward what he gives us is right, and our attitude especially toward him is right. So the heart of Solomon's message on wealth is found in the heart of this text, verses 18 to 20. And the essence of the message is that there is simply only one pursuit in life that is truly worthwhile. Not the pursuit of money, not the pursuit of wealth, not the pursuit of houses and cars and lands, the pursuit of God, the pursuit of our Creator. Now, it's interesting because Solomon doesn't put it in those words. You won't find an exhortation to pursue God, strictly speaking, in these three verses. What we do find is the principle that God is the source of all the good things we receive in life. They are his gift to us. Verse 19, everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions. But notice verse 18 also, the few days of his life that God has given him. In other words, God is the giver not only of all the good things we receive, he is the giver of our very lives. And this is perhaps the foundational truth of Scripture. We touched upon this a couple of weeks ago. Namely, that God is the Creator and we are His creatures. He is God and we are not. That Creator-creature distinction, which is the most fundamental distinction in all of life. We exist because He's given us life. Everything we have, He has given to us. We owe Him all. Everything good we have is equally his gift to us. James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, there are some things in life that are not good. But if you're a Christian, if you've been reconciled to God through Christ, then God's promise to us is that everything in life he uses to work together for our good. That's not to say everything is good, but everything comes to us through the filter of his love, so that it is meant for our good. As Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That's what the Christian can say. But we have so much that is good, if we just have eyes to see it. If we see what is in our hands rather than what we don't yet have. You see, there's the difference. Oh, I've got all this, but I need more. Oh, look what God's given me. That's the issue. Everything we have is from God, even our lives. There's a third principle here in our text. Not only does God give us life, and not only does God give us the good things we have in life, he also gives us the ability to enjoy life and its good things. Should he choose to do so, he is sovereign. In verse 18, Solomon tells us that it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun. We get up, we go to work. Well, mine's a little different because I think I have the best job in the world. But all of us have our days. Oh, I don't feel like going to work today. And all of us have parts of our jobs we don't really like. But we get up and go to work recognizing that it's God's gift to us and that there's a possibility of finding joy in the toil with which we toil under the sun. That there's a possibility of finding joy in eating and drinking and in all the little things. In other words, God graciously approves of his creatures, and especially of those who are his people. He approves of them enjoying the life he has given us. But it's even clearer in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. He's talking about contentment. He's talking about a faith that recognizes that God is sovereign and he determines our lot in life, and trusting him, believing that he has our best interests at heart, resting in him and being thankful for what we have and actually enjoying it without idolizing it. You see, we can have good things and enjoy them if we hold lightly to them. But if they become our idols, we start to hoard them. We don't enjoy them. We don't use them for others. We just want more. And that's when we begin to shrivel up and die inside. God gives to whom he will the ability to enjoy his good gifts and the ability to accept our lot in life and to rejoice in our toil. God holds our lives in his hands. He also holds our ability to enjoy our lives in his hands. In fact, in verse 20, Solomon points out that because God occupies such a person with joy in his heart, he will not be overly distressed with the troubles of his life. He's not saying there aren't any troubles. He's saying that moment by moment, day by day, we focus on God and we're thankful to him for all that he's given us. We're able to cope with the troubles because we have joy in the moment, knowing God and recognizing everything we have is a gift from him. Not that we hoard it, not that we treasure it, but that we enjoy it while it's there. Solomon is not saying we won't have troubles and heaviness. He is saying that God can give us joy that enables us to cope and more than cope. But here's the key question this morning. To whom does God give this joy? And clearly the answer lies in the contrast with the one who loves riches and wealth to his own hurt, as portrayed in the verses before and after the climax of our text. The one who loves money does not enjoy what his money can buy. He's never satisfied. He only wants more. By way of contrast, the one who enjoys God also enjoys what God gives him. Why is that? It's because he receives them as gifts from God, not substitutes for God. There's the challenge for every one of us. Everything we have, family, loved ones, possessions, freedom, education, health, food, clothing, shelter. Do we hold it with an open hand, receiving it from God as a gift that we're thankful for, or does it become an idol we worship and hold on to and try and hoard? When God becomes our treasure, he makes us enjoy all of life's little and big pleasures. But when we seek to worship things, we ultimately lose God and we lose life. The pursuit of God is wise because he is the eternal one who gives good gifts for his people to enjoy, even during their short and troubled lives on earth. But how this all works out, Solomon is in essence, you know, they say it's hard to preach Christ from Ecclesiastes. And in one way that's true. There aren't a lot of promises, there aren't a lot of prophecies. There are contrasts, there are examples and models, but the book as a whole, somebody said, Ecclesiastes is the clearest messianic prophecy in Scripture. Because it tells us that under the sun, life is futile and empty. But when we fear God, we discover life. And of course, the fear of God means humbling ourselves before God. It means coming to him with empty hands and crying out for mercy. It means trusting in him as he has revealed himself to us. And the greatest revelation of God, of whom Solomon gives us a glimpse, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came into the world, who is wisdom personified. And so we can only enjoy God and we can only come to him and we can only enjoy the life he gives when we come to him through his Son. The one who declared one greater than Solomon is here. The one who died to bring us to God. And who came saying, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Who also said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if God is your treasure, your heart will be with God, and you'll enjoy the things of earth because you won't idolize them. And so the Lord Jesus closes his words in Matthew 6 by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We only overcome the trivial, tragic pursuit of wealth by wisely pursuing the giver of all good things himself, so that we can enjoy his gifts without idolizing them. May that be true of every one of us. May we so live with Jesus as our treasure that the world sees that we hold lightly to the things of this world, that we're willing to share, that we're willing to give of our time and our energy and our possessions because we have a greater treasure that we can never lose. May the world see that in us. May God be pleased to draw some out of the world into his kingdom to journey with us all the way to the heavenly city. Let's pray. Father, your word is so practical and so searching. It touches us where we live. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it irritates us. But we know you do this because you love us. You want to set us free from our own idols, that we might know you, worship you, and enjoy you forever. And that we might live our few days under the sun enjoying the gifts you give us, because they are gifts you gave us. We can hold them lightly and use them for your glory because we don't worship them. May that be true of each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. He who is our greatest treasure. Amen.